This morning we're looking at John chapter 9. You may want to have your Bible open at John chapter 9. There's a general conception in some primitive tribes and amongst those religions who follow a karma principle that if you do good in life, good things will happen to you. And if you do bad, bad things will happen to you. So some primitive tribes really believe that. Religions based on karma think, well, if you do good, you may be reincarnated and come back as something better. If you do bad, watch out. The conclusion is always this: suffering is a bad omen. It's a sign that you have done something wrong. Now, sadly, this teaching, or this implied teaching, is found in some extreme sectors of the Christian church. Some extreme sectors teach this: your sickness is the result of your personal sin. That's an extremely damaging thing to say. But it's also part of many people's psyche. I've met numbers of people who've said this to me. Visiting often in hospital or in their homes, they've said this. Somebody said this very recently: I don't know what I've done to deserve this. In other words, I believe that suffering is the result of something that you've done wrong. And I don't feel I've done anything wrong, and so I can't understand why I am suffering. That's actually the part of many people's mentality. Well, verse 2 of John chapter 9 is the verse that we're going to consider. And the question that we're going to consider is this: who sinned? Jesus was coming out of Jerusalem, away from the Temple Mount, and he passed by a certain person who was blind from birth. He must have stopped a little with compassion, because the disciples, they asked Jesus a question: Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so Jesus corrected that misconception that he had done something wrong or his parents had done something wrong for him to deserve being born blind. So the title of the sermon this morning is Who Sinned? We're going to look at three things. First of all, why was this a misguided conception? Why was this wrong thinking? That's the first thing that we're going to consider. Secondly, what is God's purpose in suffering and sickness? What is God's purpose? And thirdly, as we understand that a wonderful miracle took place on this occasion, I want us to ask the question: what is the greatest miracle? So first of all, why was it a misguided question? Well, have you not noticed in life that evil people often prosper? Evil people often get away with it. Evil people are often full of health and live at times long lives, and nothing seems to touch them. If it was true, bad things always happen to bad people. Evidently, that's not the case. There seems to be no correlation between a man's moral standing and his suffering in this life. Good people may live long, good in inverted commas. Bad people may live long. Bad people may live short lives. Good people may live short lives. Suffering seems to be rather random, doesn't it? Anybody can get any form of sickness or suffer any sort of accident. Just think of the people who get away with things. Putin, he seems to be able to do anything, doesn't he? He can imprison a man and dispose of Alexei Navalny, and there doesn't seem to be any consequences for him. And so we read in Psalm 73, the psalmist saying, why do the wicked prosper? That was his question. Lord, why? And then you read the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon says, as happens to one man, so happens to another man. All is vanity, says great King Solomon. The Bible teaches that suffering is upon us all. And it's the result of Adam's sin. Not one of us is immune from suffering. When we're born, the first thing that we do is cry, don't we? That's the first thing. And from the cradle to the grave, each one of us will know a certain amount of suffering, some more than others. This world is temporary. This world is a veil of tears. In this world, there is much sadness. The scripture says, doesn't it, as the sparks fly upward, so man is born to this sort of life, a life of suffering. But you know, as we've sung, this world is not our home. As Christians, this world is only a passing world. We're just traveling through. The bodies that we have are just tents. We'll be putting down the tent. Our true home is in glory. And in glory, there is no pain, there's no sickness, there's no suffering. Jesus is there, our Lord and our Master. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. There'll be no more sin. The consequences of sin are over. Christ has dealt with them all at the cross. He's risen from the grave and he's prepared a new heaven and a new earth. He's gone to prepare a place for us now. That new earth and that new heaven will exist and we will be with him forever. That's our true home. Here is a place in some ways of testing. Sometimes I look at people and I think, well, they're going through an awful lot. And I think maybe the Lord hasn't given me that yet, maybe in the future. But he knows that maybe I'm quite a weak person. And I wouldn't be able to cope with that in the way that another person might. They have greater faith, greater strength than me. This world is just temporary. And we must never fix our eyes on the things that are seen, this world. But we're to fix our eyes on the unseen world. That's what's really permanent. Adam sinned. And as a result of Adam's sin, death was brought into this world. And we grow up dying. And those of us who are a little older realize that life is very short. You know, when some of you recount an event that was maybe 3 years ago, I might think in my mind it was only 3 months ago. You know, life flies by, doesn't it? That's our world in which we live. And so we are to fix our eyes on the world to come. Now, it seems that these disciples, they imbibed Jewish thinking. The rabbis taught such things as this. One rabbi said, there is no suffering without iniquity, meaning personal sin. And they misread the covenants of God. God had made a covenant with his people, an Old Testament covenant. And in that covenant, it was an if-then covenant. If you obey me, then blessings come. If you disobey me, then curses come. And it was a covenant, not so much with individuals, but with a nation. And God would say to the nation, if you obey my laws and my statutes, uphold them, keep them, then blessing will come, physical blessing will come. Fruit will be upon the earth in abundance. There'll be a supply of grain. You will not know sicknesses, and plagues will not come upon you. Many promises were given to Israel. This is a covenant not with the world, but with Israel, the nation. But if you disobey me, pestilences will come upon you. The sword will come upon you. I will strike you in judgment. That was a covenant that God made with one nation, Israel. But the Jews had not only taken it for themselves as a nation, but they'd understood it in very individualistic terms, so that if a person was sick, well, he must have sinned or she must have sinned. God wasn't making this covenant with individuals, but with a nation. And in a general sense, disobedience generally would bring down the wrath and the judgment of God. And if the nation obeyed him, blessings. But it wasn't that you as an individual disobey, judgment is upon you, sickness, illness. It wasn't like that at all. But the rabbis misunderstood and misused God's word. They seem to not hear different parts of the Old Testament. Things like Ezekiel 18, where it said that the son wouldn't suffer for the parents' sins, the father's sins. They hadn't understood that, yes, the sins of the fathers are passed on to the third and the fourth generation, but it's generational, it's not individual. They misunderstood the word of the living God. But then you might say, but don't we have examples of God treating the individual, judging them with sickness? Gehazi, he sinned, deceit, covetousness, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. Miriam, with a rebellious spirit against leadership, struck with leprosy. Uzzah, for his irreverence and disobedience of a clear command of God, struck dead. And then you might say, but that's not just in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we find Ananias and Sapphira judged by God for their deliberate deceit. We have 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul saying that in the church in Corinth, someone was sick due to sin in the church. Someone even died due to sin in the church. And so you say, isn't it the case that individuals can suffer at the hands of God with sickness or illness due to personal sin? Well, yes, that is a truth. God can do that in his loving discipline of his children. But who are we to judge? We're not an apostle. And these instances that we've cited are rare and unusual instances. In one sense, they're not the norm. And we have many instances of people who are sick and they're walking with God. The Apostle Paul, he had a thorn in his side, whatever that meant. Tremendously painful. But the Lord said to him, that's not because of your sin. My grace is sufficient. This is to keep you humble, Apostle Paul. So, this question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents. It wasn't him. He wasn't born blind. And you might think, well, how on earth could he have sinned if he was born blind? Well, the Jews believed that there was prenatal sin. How on earth they got to that? Yes, we're shaped in iniquity, but the deeds of sin within the womb? What a strange belief. The scripture actually says of two who were in the womb, having neither done any good nor bad, Esau and Jacob, but they believed that the man possibly could have sinned before he'd been born, or it was his parents who sinned, and so he was born blind. What an awful way to think. Imagine your neighbour has a child who's born, and born with a serious illness, and you say, it must be because of your sin. What a way to think. How terrible. But here are disciples thinking in that way. Who sinned? This man or his parents? And Jesus corrects them. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. It's so important, isn't it, that we do not judge others when bad things happen to them. Remember, I had a friend in Brazil. Good man. When bad things happen to people in the church, he always said to me, or implied it, God must be judging that person. And that really worried me, that type of thinking. Remember in Luke chapter 13, Jesus has to speak to people who are saying, well, bad things have happened to them, so these bad things happen means that they must be worse sinners than we are. Jesus said, well, look at those Galileans. They were in the temple and they were slaughtered by Herod, and he used a sacrifice and mixed the blood of the sacrifices with their blood. And they were thinking, these must be terrible people to have suffered such an awful slaughter and atrocity in the temple. And then Jesus speaks about 18 people, and the Tower of Siloam fell upon them. And the thinking was, these people must be very wicked if a tower falls upon them. And Jesus has to rebuke these people who are thinking that way. And he says, repent to these people. You think you're better? Repent, lest you all likewise perish. You know, sickness and illness is the result of Adam's sin. And we are all sinners. And we all suffer in some way or another. And it's a terrible thing to go around pointing the finger at others and saying that person must have sinned, therefore they're suffering this. We're not the judge of a person's soul. What matters is that we get right with God, that we make sure that we know that our sins are forgiven, that we've confessed, Lord, I've broken your laws in many ways. I've coveted, I've lusted, I've lied. I've not treated people well. I've not been kind. I've not loved. Lord, have mercy upon me. And then looking at Jesus and seeing that he is the altogether lovely one, the only one who's never sinned. Who's sinned? All of us have sinned, but he's never sinned. And yet the altogether lovely one took my sin upon that cross, took my sin, was punished in my place because he loved me and he wanted to forgive me and take me out of this world of sin and suffering and take me to be with him in that new world in glory forever and forever. So Jesus corrects this misguided thinking. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But secondly, let's consider what was God's purpose. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Not meaning this, that God was the author of his condition, and God permitted him to be blind so that God would be glorified in healing him. We're not to think in that way, as if God wanted him to be blind from birth. No, God was superintending everything. But his condition was part of the fall. And God was saying, in this situation, I'm sovereign and I'm Lord. And I have a purpose for him. And I'm through the Lord Jesus was to heal him, and God would be glorified in that. Now notice Jesus wasn't interested in a theological debate with his disciples. He was only interested in the man. The text is all about the man. Jesus' compassion for him. Jesus' love for him. Jesus wasn't going to get involved in a long theological debate. Speculations. Often that's what human beings do, don't they? We want to know what is the origin of evil. We want to know why God should have allowed evil in the first place. We want to know why on earth there should be a devil. We want to know exactly why Adam should be permitted to sin if God is good. And we go into long, 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 long debates. No, it's not wrong to think about these things. There are philosophical things that we can say. But God's interested in people. Jesus wasn't going to get involved in speculative debate. And God isn't there. He doesn't have to answer all of our questions. He is God. He's there to deal with us. And so the Lord Jesus is here. I'm going to deal with him. I'm the light of the world. Whilst it's day, I will work. No man works during the night. It's daytime now. I'm the light of the world. I'm here to work. I'm here to bring light in a place of darkness and suffering. And Jesus would deal with the man in mercy and in kindness. Now, sometimes God does heal, but rarely. During the life of the Lord Jesus, healing after healing after healing after healing. Why? Why during his life? There are many times in the Old Testament, no healings. The great King David, no healings. Certain times, healings for certain purposes at certain times in Old Testament history. Only on certain occasions, for real reasons. But during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, hundreds, maybe thousands of healings. Why? Not only showing who he is like no other, but also showing what he had come to do. Every healing was a glimpse of something far greater, a glimpse of the wholeness of heaven. It was like a flash of heaven coming to earth. Now, we mustn't place so much store upon the healing, because the man would be healed and it was stupendous, but he would still die. He would still grow old. That was true for every healing. But all of this is as if saying there's something far better coming, where there be no sickness, no pain, glory. And so Jesus works a wonderful miracle. Sometimes he doesn't. And you ask why? Well, this evening we're going to see a little clip of Joni, just 2 minutes. Joni Erickson, paralyzed from a very young age, and yet the glory of God has shone through her. I don't know if you've seen on the internet, I remember seeing quite a while ago a man, I don't think I've got his name, I think I haven't written it down, but a man who's not got any arms or any legs. He's just got his body. Yet he testifies and says it was actually through reading John chapter 9 at the age of 15 that he was converted. And he said, I suddenly realized that God has a purpose for me in my condition. Staggering. And he says, I thank God for my condition because I can know God's grace in a way other people cannot know. Staggering. The Apostle Paul, he would know the power of God in his weakness. With this thorn in his side, he would say that the power of God rests upon me. When I am weak, then I am strong. And often the grace of God is greatly manifested when people are not healed, but you see God working in them and through them. Now, the psalmist said this in Psalm 119 and verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. We had a lovely lady who came to the Heath to us. And she was going to write a testimony. She never got it down, but she said, I was backslidden before I got cancer. She said, I thank God for the cancer that I've got. I thank God for the cancer, because it's brought me back to himself. That's a thing to say, isn't it? Somebody with terminal cancer, living up there in Bather. I thank God for my cancer because it's brought me back to him. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Not in judgment, but in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant. So God does have a purpose in suffering. Now, lastly, this morning, well, before we go on a little further, just want to say this. Just think, if there was no sin, well, it would be wonderful, but we would have had no Saviour coming into this world. If there had been no fall in the Garden of Eden, we would have no redemption. If there had been no rebellion of the human race, No incarnation, God would never become man. No perfect, glorious life of our Lord Jesus. No death upon a cross for sinners. No resurrection. No second coming. And no new heaven and new earth. And no better state than Adam had in the garden. You see, I think we don't realize this as Christians. We're going to be in a much better state than Adam had in his innocence before he sinned. Sometimes we think, well, if only we had paradise in, if only Adam had never sinned. And there's a mystery in why God had permitted that. Yet what he's creating is so much better than earthly paradise, because we will have a body like the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and will be raised up to a plane higher than Adam. We will be like Christ. What a glory awaits us. Is there a purpose and pain in suffering? Well, we can see that wonderful purpose that the all-wise God has provided for us. Now, I know this doesn't answer every question that we have, but again, God is God. He is all wise. And when we're in glory, we'll just be happy to know the mind of God and sit down at his feet. Maybe he'll unravel some of those mysteries that we can't understand now. But let's remind ourselves that we are finite. Let's remind ourselves that we are small. We are tiny. Our knowledge is little. We don't understand many things. We are not God. We do not have his mind. He knows all things. And so we say, the judge of all the earth, he will do right. And then lastly, this morning, we thought, first of all, why was this a misguided question? Secondly, what's the purpose? What's God's purpose in suffering and sickness? But lastly, what was the greatest healing that day? Now, to be healed of congenital blindness is staggering. In fact, in this passage, the man who was healed, he says this: since the creation of the world, since the foundation of the earth, nothing has ever been heard like this. You see, the Pharisees come in, and because Jesus is healed on the Sabbath day, and he's done some work, what was the work that he did? Well, he took a little bit of dust, a little bit of earth, spat on it, turned it into a clay, a very tiny amount, but that's work, and the healing's work, and they criticize Jesus, and this man says, can't you see? What a sinner! Can a sinner do these things? Since the beginning of the world, such a miracle has never been performed. Somebody born blind from birth. It was a stupendous miracle. But you know, it wasn't the greatest miracle that day. The greatest miracle was not the healing of the blind man, not his physical healing, but it was the salvation of the blind man. It was his spiritual healing. He didn't know who Jesus was. It's clear he knew very little. Jesus just told him to go and to wash in the pool of Siloam. And he obeyed the word of Jesus. It was about a quarter of a mile up to a half a mile. A blind man walking that length of distance. Well, blind men are very good, aren't they? Certainly if they've been born blind, they've learned to do a lot of those things. But still an act of faith. But he had to believe that if he washed in this pool, he would be healed. What had Jesus done? Jesus had put clay on his eyes. It seems a very strange thing. Jesus healed in different ways. He had not one way of healing. Sometimes he just spoke with a word. Sometimes he told people to do certain things. But he put the clay on the man's eyes. Two reasons. One, it shows that he is the great creator. How were we made? We were made from the dust of the earth. Christ made us physically. Adam was made from the dust of the earth. And so Jesus is saying, I am the great creator, I'm the recreator, I'm the one who's going to heal his eyes. But also as an act of tremendous compassion and love. When Jesus touched people, so reassuring when he touched a leper. But when he places this upon the man's eyes, it's something physical, something tangible. He can't see, but suddenly he feels this upon his eyes. The compassion of Christ, yes, It's as if his heart is stirred up. Something is going to happen to me. I believe. And he goes and he washes and he's healed. And people ask him, what happened to you? They doubt it, don't they, to start with. He's so different, they can't even believe it, that it's the man. Is it him? Maybe, possibly. I think it is. And he has to say, I am he. I am the one that you always saw begging. I am the one, the blind man. I have been healed. The Pharisees don't believe it. And as you go through the chapter, you'll realize he has little knowledge of Jesus. First of all, when he's questioned, well, he just says Jesus is a prophet. It's all he can say. I don't know who he is. Almost don't know his name. I just did what he said. I went, I washed, I'm healed. That's all he could say. So little knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, he's in a fix because the Pharisees don't want to believe that he's the man. They don't believe at all that he is a man who's been born blind and Jesus has healed him, a person born blind. So they get his parents. And his parents are so frightened of the Pharisees. They simply say, well, ask him. He is our son. But ask him, he's of age, he'll tell you. Because they knew that they could be thrown out of the synagogue if they defended their son. And so sadly, the parents don't even defend him. He's in a hard situation. And it's amazing how, as you go through the conversation, he's willing to challenge the Pharisees. And he says to them, well, it's amazing that you don't even know who he is. And then he says, perhaps you want to be his disciples. He's almost challenging the Pharisees. And in the end, they just tell him an awful thing. They say to him, you were born in your sin. And they cast him out. They excommunicate him. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus hears about the excommunication. And Jesus finds him. Faith has been growing in his heart. He's been defending this one who he doesn't know. And Jesus says to him, he says to him this, verse 35, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answers and says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And worshipped him. Now the greatest miracle had taken place in his heart. It was unseen by others. You know, the greatest miracles that take place are unseen. They happen on the inside. The Holy Spirit is working within him. And he acknowledges, yes, you are the Son of God. I understand you've come from heaven. And he believes in him. He entrusts his life to him. And he worships him. What a transformation took place that day. Now I ask you this morning, have you believed that Jesus is the Son of God? Maybe little things have started to happen in your life. There's curiosity, you're wanting to know who he is. Maybe prayers have been answered in your life. You've started to pray about things and things are coming together. You're beginning to understand things, but you need to come to a point where you confess him openly. I confess that Jesus is the Son of God. He loved me. He died for me. And you worship him. And the greatest miracle will have taken place in your life that could have ever taken place. You have been born again by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, he's in heaven now praying for you and preparing a place for you to go to be with him in glory. But what about the Pharisees? Jesus has words for them. Verse 39. For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. They say, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore, your sin remains. You see, they were basically saying, we see things clearly. We don't need you, Jesus. Theologically, we have all the answers. We know what's right. You're a sinner. You've broken the Sabbath. It's anathema what's happening. We see. And Jesus says, you're blind. Your sins remain. So we have that quick question. Who sinned? Not that man, nor his parents. Certainly not the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless. Who sinned that day? It was the Pharisees, and they were still in their sin. And this morning, if you're in that position of questioning the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking that you know better than him, you are still in your sin, and hell awaits you. But if you recognize who Jesus is and confess him, glory is yours. Jesus is your Lord, and that's what you want. That's what you want, because he's your Lord and your Master. He's died for you, and your whole desire is to worship him. May that be so. Amen.